Father, we thank you for the time that you blessed us to meet together. We thank you, Lord, that just as we have the sun shining in and we have all these issues, Lord, always that it's just indicative that you just use messed up people and messed up situations. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you haven't looked for perfection in us, but you've looked for perfection in your Son. We thank you that we can be clothed in his perfection. Lord, but I pray at the same time that you would help us not to just take it easy. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to just kind of take it easy and kind of glide or coast through our Christian life, but that, Father, today you would meet us by your Spirit. I pray that you would speak to us the areas of sin that need to be dealt with, and Lord, I pray that you would help me by your Spirit to speak the truth in love. Father, I pray that the words would be convicting and teaching, Lord, that they would be your words and not my own. And Lord, I just pray that you would make our desire to please you. Lord, everything that we do, just get our eyes off of ourselves and onto you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So I've entitled this message, Where's Your Treasure? We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. One of the writers of a book called Under God, which I highly recommend, writes this. Many of our forefathers realized that the goal of education was to obtain wisdom, knowledge, and understanding so that one could better serve his fellow man. Today, education is about acquiring skills and information so that we can get a better job. We want a good job, and we want a good job so we can afford a comfortable life. All means lead to the same end, self. And I was very convicted as I read those words, because as I thought about the future of my daughters and thinking, oh yeah, I want them to be comfortable and I want them to be successful. And then I thought, was that necessarily what the Lord wants from us? But that's a trap that we've fallen into. I believe, especially as Western Christians, as American Christians, we have it so good that we just focus on ourselves. This past week, we had a couple, Pastor Tripp and Susan Kimball from the Philippines, who have been serving over there faithfully for 15 years. And just really, it's eye-opening how different it is there than what we experience. But you know what? This is a real problem. I like to look at this website called sermonspice.com. And they have all these different little Christian videos and stuff that you can use in your sermons if you're into that. I just like to look at them for some laughs. And there's one, it's a parody on those CDs that are always sold on TV. You know, your Saturday afternoon, you're flipping through the channels, there's nothing on but ice skating and golf, getting kind of bummed out. And you see there's this Time Life series, you know, on greatest hits of the 60s or the 70s or the 80s. And you wonder to yourself, did they really have greatest hits in the 70s? Is that really happened? I'm not sure. But you go through all this stuff. Well, this on the sermonspice.com, they had a parody of this. And the title of the CD was 20 Worship Songs, All About You. And what they had done is the guys at the piano singing these songs, and they've changed the worship songs so they're about us. For instance, the songs were, It's All About Me, Now I Lift My Name on High, I Exalt Me, There Is None Like Me, I Am Why I Sing, and Oh Come Let Us Adore Me, and How Great I Am. And as he's singing these things, at first you're like, well, that's kind of blasphemous. What's going on here? And then you realize, practically speaking, that's what we do all the time. We sing worship songs about ourselves. It says, you know, buy this CDs because no one can worship you like you. It is a tagline, and I love this. They said, this amazing collection is great to share with friends if you have any. And that's really true, because that's what happens, though. You see, our greatest struggle in the Christian life is not trying to overcome our circumstances. It's not trying to overcome our past. It's not trying to overcome addictions, or it's not even trying to overcome Satan. You know, we get so focused on these. Our greatest struggle in our Christian life is us. We are the enemy we take with ourselves everywhere we go. Why do we have so much trouble? Because we go wherever we go. We're always there. I am my greatest problem, and your greatest problem. You see, once again, Jesus is doing in this passage, he's trying to shift our perspective. That's what Jesus is always trying to do. He's always trying to give us a fresh perspective, a new way of looking at things. He wants to get our eyes off of ourselves and what we want and onto him and what he wants. And the ironic thing of the Christian faith, the paradox, if you will, is that whenever we get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Jesus, we actually find what we've always been looking for, that joy and that peace and that contentment. But as long as it's always about me, what I want, what I think should happen, the way things I would plan, then we're never going to really have that peace and joy. So we're going to look at three things today. I've divided up this section to where's your heart, verses 19 through 21, Where's your eye? Verses 22 and 23. And where's your loyalty? Verse 24. I found this to be some very convicting stuff. So let's read these verses. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." As reading through the scriptures and just being very convicted, teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, I've realized that Jesus isn't very seeker-sensitive. He's not very friendly with stuff. He just tells you like it is. And when we start feeling, oh man, I wish Jesus would pat me on the back a little bit more, and I wish this and I wish that, well then we need to really take a fresh look at the scriptures. One passage I would challenge you to always have in your mind when you start having that pity party is John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus invites his disciples, "Hey, if you don't like what I'm teaching, y'all can leave." And he asks his disciples, "Hey guys, you gonna take off too?" See, Jesus, the reason I feel like in our own hearts and as a body and as a Christian, the body of Christ, we're so lukewarm is because we want Jesus on our terms instead of coming to Jesus on his terms. And I hope for you to see that today. So first of all, where's your heart? Verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Do not lay up, he says, first of all. This is the idea of stockpiling, of hoarding things. It means to stack horizontally. We've seen that. It's Christmas season. What are we going to do? A lot of us will watch Christmas Carol, you know, with Ebenezer Scrooge, and there's all kinds of variations. There's a cartoon version. There's a George C. Scott version. There's modern versions. There's everything. But we inevitably see the scene. Ebenezer Scrooge sitting in his office, stacking the coins. Stacking the coins. Look how much I have. You know, being greedy. And that's the idea here. This laying up speaks of stacking something horizontally. The idea of having something just to have it. Now, it's an interesting play on words because the word lay up here in the Greek, as well as the word treasure here, are variations of the same word. In other words, this could be phrased, "Do not treasure up treasures for yourself." And the word in the Greek is the word that we get thesaurus from, a treasury of words. The idea again here is, I want to have stuff just to have stuff. I want to have stuff because it feels good to have stuff. I was flipping through the other night and I saw I guess 2020 on Friday night, and they had this Neiman Marcus fantasy catalog that's very famous, and apparently I'm not on the mailing list. I'm not in the right financial status to get this thing, but it's all kinds of insane stuff that they're making. You can buy your own, it's a scaled-down version of a military airplane. Doesn't have guns, you know, but it's the same style for like $22 million or something insane like that. You can buy your own underwater submersible vehicles. You can buy your own helicopter for 6-point-something million. And all this ridiculous stuff. The most ridiculous, though, is you can buy two little potato heads. You guys have kids, you're familiar with Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head. But they were decorated with all these crystals and stuff. $16,000 for the piece of those. Some expensive potato heads. I don't think you're going to let kids play with those. But the idea here is, having stuff to have stuff, does a $16,000 set of potato heads do anything but say, I have $16,000 to spend any way I wish? No. Now, though, when we take this laying up for yourselves, we might ask ourselves, was it wrong to save? If I get anything, should I just spend it quickly? Because I don't want to get in trouble with Jesus. You know, he says I should just as soon as I get it, I'm going to spend it. No. You see, the motivation is the problem. What does he say? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. First of all, yourselves. Yourselves. He says, do not lay up treasures for yourselves. Again, that song, it's all about me. It's all about me. And I'm sorry to pick on him, but I can think of no better person to personify this than Donald Trump. Donald Trump, you know, and I must say it sometimes, The Apprentice is pretty entertaining. But the fact is, you look at his apartment, and it's the most gaudy thing I've ever seen. It's just like gold upon gold upon gold. For what reason? What purpose does this serve? It's just so you can say, I have things. So the motivation here is for yourself. It's not, I want to be responsible. I want to save in case I want to buy something or in case I need to help someone. It's the idea of, I just want to have. Now notice he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Treasures on earth, what is that? Really, it's anything that makes us rich physically. Anything that makes us rich physically. Anything that we hold on to is perishable. That's what we have to remember. Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter how much you have, if it's going to go, it's going to be up in flames anyway. It doesn't really matter. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Turn forward a couple of books. Turn to your right, two books. To Luke chapter 12. And look at a parable about this. Because Jesus speaks of money and possessions so much. So it's very applicable to us today. But he gives a parable in Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 13, says, then one from the crowd said to him, speaking to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You know, Jesus is here. He's teaching. He's talking to the people. This guy kind of interrupts and he's saying, hey, Jesus, you know, you're kind of the boss and everything. And tell my brother, my dad died or whatever, and he won't give me any inheritance. This is funny. Look what Jesus says. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? It's interesting. Jesus wasn't willing to just step into every situation. Only what the Father gave him to do is what he wanted to do. And in the Proverbs, it talks about not getting into another person's argument and about how that's kind of like taking a dog by the ears. If you've ever done that, it's not a good thing. And so he continues on. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. That's wanting stuff, of seeing stuff and just wanting it. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I would suggest that you underline that in your Bibles, because everything that we watch on TV says differently. If I allow my kids to watch some TV and some cartoons every once in a while, then we have to like put mute on the commercials. Why? Because it's training them. Ooh, I need that. I need that thing. No matter that it costs 5 cents to make and they're going to sell it to me for $20, it's going to break in the first week. Ooh, I got to have that. That's what I need. But Jesus says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. When we begin to see things in that way, when it's not about the car we drive or the house that we have, but it's about the life that we live, man, that's a radical shift. And then he gives a parable to enforce this. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So notice, he's doing well, a big harvest. Notice he doesn't pray. He begins to just think to himself, well, let me figure this out. What should I do? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, here's the guy. He says, man, I've made it. I've hit the big time. I'm going to just tear down my old barns. They're not good enough for a man of my stature. Now that I have such a huge crop, I'm going to store it up and I'm going to retire. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to kick back on my lazy boy with the remote and it's going to be all good. And he says, man, you're going to die tonight. Tonight is a day that you died. And so this is no good because you're going to lose everything. You can't hold on to all those crops. Someone else is going to have them. And this is very important because in the Christian life, there's no such thing as retirement. There's no such thing as, well, I'm going to take it easy. I've served the Lord 50 years. It's just cruising now. No. And we see that especially for men. I think because men most of the time do their work at the office and don't do much work anywhere else. And what happens when they retire? They die. A lot of times they just die because they have nothing left to do. They have no goal. And so Jesus is saying, don't have that attitude. If you think that life is just about working so that you can have a retirement and then that's it, you've missed the whole point. You need to serve me on a daily basis and then you're going to be rich in the spiritual. You're going to be rich in a way that can't be taken away when you leave this earth. You see, ultimately, the fact we have to all face, no matter if we have little or we have much, is that we will all die, number one. And number two is we can't take anything with us. It's been well said, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It just doesn't happen. You can't take it with you. Job says in Job 1:21, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I came into this world with nothing. I'm going to leave this world with nothing. It's been said that the only thing that you can leave behind is your name. And what they're speaking about that is your character, the life that you live. That's the one thing that doesn't die. People aren't going to care ultimately how much money you had. They're going to care about what impact you had on the other people's lives for Christ. One life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last, and that's very true. So one of the main problems there with treasuring up this earthly wealth, though, is not that wealth is bad in and of itself. The fact is that when you're so focused on wealth, it keeps your eyes off of God. That's what you're obsessed with. We'll see it again on Saturday afternoons. There's all these guys, well, if you buy this real estate with no money and you do this and you do that, you'll be rich. You know, and I made $80,000 this month. And at the bottom it says, you know, not typical results. This is a unique circumstance or whatever. But the fact is, that's what you have to focus on. Not only do you have to focus on the money, but you have to focus on keeping the money. It's a hard, hard thing. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world?" Can you imagine that? That was Hitler's dream. I want it all. I want everything. I want my name to be above all names. I want my, you know, thousand-year reign. That's what he wanted. And he says, I want everything. But Jesus says, what happens if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For what can you trade? You see, you can have literally everything in the world. Everything. You can literally own it all. Everyone is in submission to you. But when it comes to God, and you stand before him, he says, I see you got everything, buddy, but you know what? You had to leave it behind, and what have you got to bargain with? You can't bargain with God. You can't buy salvation. You can't say, oh, I'm going to make it in because I'm influential, and I'm, you know, I wear a red power tie, and I've read all the leadership books. You know, I can convince God to let me in. It's not going to happen. It says in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 19, Ezekiel 7:19 says this, "Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord." When it comes to God and relationship with him, gold and silver ain't gonna do it. It's not going to happen. He cannot be bought off. All right, go ahead and turn back now to Matthew 6:19. Continuing on, so not only can we not take these riches with us, not only can we not take it with us, you know what? It's awful hard to keep them here and now. When you have something, it's awful hard to keep it. I remember back a few years, everything was these tech stocks, you know? Oh, man, if you want to get it rich, tech stocks. I remember a Super Bowl a while back, and every commercial, it seemed, was about some website and some tech stock and about how this is a big new thing. People invested so much money, and they lost. They lost it. And it can happen to anyone. You can be a billionaire one moment, and everything can be gone the next. It can just all go away. And so we have to have that focus and say, you know what, not only can I not take it with me to heaven, but I have to be careful because this is not something I can necessarily hang on to. Jesus continues on in verse 19. He says, "Where moth and rust destroy." Moth. We've all had moths, you know. We've had those and had to put the mothballs out, or we've discovered we put on our nice shirt or whatever and there's a little hole in it and it really bums us out. But this was a special significance in this day. Why? Because moths would love to eat wool clothing. They love to eat that wool clothing. And that was a status symbol back in that day. If you had a wool clothing, whew, you're somebody. But you're walking, you know, you're pretty cool, and then back there's a big old hole where a moth ate the back out of it. Not so cool. And you know what? This can happen to us even now. We buy that expensive suit or that expensive dress, and immediately we walk too close to a metal fence, snagged. It's ruined. But not only is it sad because it can get destroyed, but oftentimes these treasures can prevent us from doing the Lord's work. Well, think about it. Say you have that expensive suit on, you have that nice dress, and someone comes to you in need. Some, you know, if you're a guy with your expensive suit, there's an elderly woman who says, oh, I just had a flat tire. Can you help me change my tire? I need some help. Well, ma'am, Jesus loves you, but this is a new suit. And there's no way I can kneel down and change your tire. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Jesus ever wearing something that he said, you know what, I really love to minister to you today, and I really love to help you, but you know what, this is new. One of my followers just gave it to me, and I just can't help because I might get it dirty. You can't imagine that. But that's what storing up treasures does for ourselves. We have certain things that are so valuable to us that can't be touched, that can't be messed up. Maybe we'll get a brand new truck, and you know, we'll be like, well, I'd love to help the church haul some stuff, but I might scratch the bed. And I just can't do that. And we have to be careful and realize that this stuff is passing, and it's to be used for the Lord, not for our own gain, our own position. All right, continues on, where moth, and then he says, and rust destroy. The word rust in the Greek literally means an eating. So there's two ways to look at it. It could be rust, like the corrosion of precious metals. You know, they're metals, and you'll see this sometimes today. They'll be mixed with something else, and because of what they're mixed with, they'll begin to corrode. They'll begin to kind of waste away or get tarnished. But it also can mean animals eating stored crops. You store up your crops, that's where your wealth is, but you get a mouse in there, or you get some kind of bugs in there, and it eats it all up. So let's have to be very careful. Now, I want you to turn toward the end of your Bible to the book of James now. James, right after Hebrews, so go past 1st, 2nd Corinthians, on past Hebrews, and then to the book of James. Because James, man, he never had a problem speaking his mind. He told people like it is. James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. That sounds very familiar, and knowing that he's the half-brother of Jesus, he took note of this. He says, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your life or your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It's interesting, we see in the Old Testament how it talks about if you don't pay your laborer at the end of the day, that he's going to cry out to the Lord and the Lord's going to hear. So James is giving them a warning. He says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. It's a heavy condemnation, a heavy warning. And I used to be of the type when I would see these lifestyles of the rich and famous, I used to be covetous about that. Oh, wow. Anytime you want, you can take your 80-foot yacht and sail across the world. Wow, that's awesome. And now I look at them and say, ooh, I don't think that's very good. They're spending all this money on that, and I can't believe they're going to have to answer for that. But not only do I just look at them condemningly in that way, I look at my own life and say, how am I spending my money? Do I really need this thing or that gadget or this? Or could that money be used to help somebody? Is there a need that I can do that? How can I, you know, get back my finances and bring them into submission to me so that I can have those heavenly rewards? So when you start looking at issues like that, all right, go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 6 now. Continuing on, he says, also, where thieves break in and steal. Where thieves break in and steal. Literally, in the Greek, it means to dig through. To dig through. Why? Because back in those days, they would either bury a treasure in a field, and we see Jesus speaking about this in one of the parables, or sometimes they would actually kind of put it in the walls of their house. And their house would be made of mud or certain things like that. And so thieves might kind of like know where your treasure is and break down the wall of your house to get in there, to dig through. Think about it. We spend money to have stuff, and then we spend money to store stuff. That's really radical to me that storage buildings are one of the fastest growing enterprises in America. Gotta store all the stuff we have. And then not only do we store the stuff, we spend money to protect the stuff, we spend money to insure the stuff, and then we spend our time worrying about the stuff. Honey, I'd love to go for a week vacation, but we can only go 3 days. Someone might steal my new stereo system. The neighbors had their eye on my TV. You know, and we get worried and we're obsessed with stuff. And yet it's just dust. It's wind. Solomon had it all, and he said it's just chasing after the wind. You can't hold on to it. Verse 20. It says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So he says, hey, store up yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't be focused on what you can have here, the size of your bank account, but what you're going to have when you get to be with me. Now, how do we do this? How do we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? I want to give you some wisdom on this. First of all, a way to store up treasure in heaven is by giving. That's true. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. With the same measure that it will be measured back to you." Same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, there are certain teachers that have perverted this, what we call the faith and prosperity gospel, because what they teach is, if you spend all this money, or you give all this money to our ministries here on earth, God is going to reward you here on this earth. And to me, that goes cross-grained to everything that Jesus has taught. He's saying, don't store up for yourself treasure here, but in heaven. So when we give to the Lord, when we see that there's a ministry that's in need, and we say, oh, I want to help there, then God sees that, and God's not going to be a debtor to anyone. He will repay you, but don't think it's going to happen here. God may bless you here, praise the Lord, but that's going to go away. But if he's going to reward you in heaven, that's where the focus needs to be. Turn with me now again to 2 Corinthians. Turn right once more. 2 Corinthians, because Paul talks about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it might be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." So what the story here is, Paul's gathering up money for some of the poor churches, and so he's sending his people ahead of time so they can get all their money together. Why? So that when Paul shows up, they don't say, "Oh, Paul's here. We got to give some money. Great, Paul's looking." If they had gotten all the money together before Paul got there, Paul's influence wouldn't be the one or the reason why they're giving. But it continues on. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So in other words, if you give just a little bit, you're real miserly, well then when you get to heaven, your reward is going to be pretty small. But if you give out of the abundance of your heart, if you give, say, it's not about me, it's about the Lord, well, then he says he's going to reward you. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word in the Greek literally means hilarious giver. It means you enjoy it. It's a blessing to you. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. So, say when you give too, not only is it blessing the people, it's providing for their needs, but they're thanking God for it. And so God is getting blessed through this. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer to you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Think about that. Paul is just kind of laying out, and you can study this at home, all the blessings. There's thanksgiving to God. The people are being blessed. They're being provided for. You know, it's just joy all around. Why? Because you're not being selfish. So giving is one way. Okay, another way to store up rewards in heaven is by serving. Serving. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 say this, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So you serve, you don't worry about who's looking, what's happening, because you know that ultimately the Lord sees, and you're working for him, and he's going to reward you. Third way to gain an inheritance is by enduring persecution. Enduring persecution. Turn back a little bit to Luke now, to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, verses 22 and 23. We often don't think of this as a way to get rewards, but enduring persecution is a way. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. There's a reward for that, for enduring persecution. Not for striking back or talking bad about them because they're talking about you, but enduring it as a good soldier. There's a reward. Also, there's a reward for loving your enemies. Still in this chapter, Luke chapter 6, look at verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the thankful and evil. So, to the unthankful and evil, he is kind to them. So, as you just love your enemies, as you help them and bless them, though they wouldn't, if you were on fire, they wouldn't cross the street to spit on you, you're still to love your enemies, and says you'll receive the reward from your Father. You don't have to turn there, because we've seen it lately. But another way to receive rewards in heaven is by praying and fasting. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 and 18, Jesus says, hey, if you pray to your Father in the secret place, he's going to see you and reward you. Hey, if you fast to your Father secretly, he's going to see and he's going to reward you. God is always talking about rewards. And then also, there's the reward for running the race. I'm going to have you turn one more place to 1 Corinthians now. Well, I say one more place right now. I'll probably have you turn some other places. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, looking at verse 24, running the race, there's a reward. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. That means he's self-controlled in all things. For they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. He's bringing out the thing again. He says, when those guys run a race, and back in those days, what would they get? They got a few claps, and they got this little laurel wreath. Leaves. A crown of leaves. They would run and train for years to get a crown of leaves. Or for our today's Olympians, maybe they'll get some endorsements, or maybe they'll get that little gold medal. But ultimately, that stuff doesn't last. He says, that stuff's going to go away. That little leafy crown is going to burn up. But you're going to have imperishable crown, a crown that does not go away. He says, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He says, I keep running because I know there's a reward. I know when I cross the finish line, there's going to be Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. And I know he has a crown for me. So kind of on your own, you can look up in the scriptures and see all the different crowns that God has promised for different reasons for when you get to heaven, if you're faithful in certain areas. All right, and the last way here, and by no means this is exhaustive, but the last thing I have here is by enduring temptation. By enduring temptation, you can receive rewards. James chapter 1, verse 12 says this, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all those who love him. Wow, there's a lot of stuff, and there's many more places in the scriptures where God promises a reward. But so it's not wrong inherently to want a reward. It's just, who do you want it from? Do you want it from men? Do you want it from a paycheck? Or do you want it from the Lord? All right, back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 21, he says, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The kind of my way of saying this, and you may like it, you may not, is desire determines direction. Desire determines direction. We know that's true in anything, right? You know, if you and your wife are going to, say, going to the mall, desire determines direction. She wants to go to this store, you want to go to that store. Or whatever it is, maybe you're going to eat somewhere, or maybe to a buffet, and you're going to go in this direction, and you're going to go in that direction. Oh, I like this kind of pizza over here. No, that's nasty. I like this pizza over here. Whatever your desire is determines which way you go. So what Jesus is pointing out here, if your desire is earthly, and when I say earthly, I mean the right now, I mean the temporary, then that'll be your direction. That's your focus. That's where your heart will be. And you know what will happen? The unfortunate result of this is death will be seen with fear, with great fear and dread. You will fear death. Why? Because it means a loss of everything that's yours. It means a loss of everything that you desire. It means a loss of everything that you've worked hard for. I'm going to lose it all. But if your desire is heavenly, if it's focused on what's coming up next, if it's focused on the internal, then that will be your direction. That will be your focus, and your heart will be with the Lord. You know what? And what will happen is, though you won't say, oh, I'm ready to die, I want to go ahead and die today, the focus will be, hey, you know what? When I die, it's actually better. It's going to be something different for me. It's not going to be just an end of everything. It's actually going to be an entrance. It's not an exit. Death is not an exit, it's an entrance. And it's an entrance to eternity. And you know what? You're going to see, that's my homecoming. That's my homecoming. You know, Brandy doesn't think so much of Robstown many times, my hometown. But you know what? Every time I go there, I just think, I'm home again. You know, I mean, it's home to me. And I enjoy it. And then sometimes if I'm there for too long, I'm like, I'm ready to leave. You know, but I enjoy going there. Why? Because it's like, I remember that this is home. When we begin to focus on heaven, then that's going to be our homecoming. Like, that's the day. That's the day that I'm going to meet the Lord. That's the day I'm going to meet my true love, Jesus Christ. You know, in reality, in one sense, we have a long-distance relationship with Christ. I know he's near to us. I know he lives in us. But you know what? Maybe you can help me out. I've never seen his face. I've never just heard his voice in a way that just such normal conversation. Maybe every once in a while I feel like he's speaking to me about something, but I've never just sat down and said, that's Jesus. I see him. Here he is. But when we focus and he is our reward, then we look forward to that day. Who wouldn't want to meet the one they're most in love with? Who wouldn't want to be held by the one who knows everything about them and still loves them? That's exciting to know that. And so that you'll view that day is the day you'll receive all that's been prepared for you. Is that's the day that you've been looking forward to. I think Paul put it well in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, Paul said, it's better for you guys if I stay here, because I know the Lord's blessed me, and I can help you out, I can disciple you, I can grow you. But you know what, guys? I love you and everything. But I'm looking forward to leaving. I'm looking forward to going home. But can we say that? Or is where our heart right now says, for me to live is stuff, and to die is to lose. We have to shift that around. All right, so Jesus asks us, where's your heart? Now, we're not going to spend as much time in the next two. He says, where's your eye? Verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. What? We're talking about Jesus. You know, you had me for a minute, but I don't understand. What are you talking about? The lamp of the body is the eye. Well, have you guys heard that saying? The eyes are the window to the soul. I think we've heard that. And, you know, maybe you can use it somehow in a cheesy pickup line or something like that. I don't know if you've ever done that. But the eyes are the windows to the soul. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, a lamp here in the Greek, it's a portable little lamp that's fed with oil. You know, they didn't have the incandescent bulbs or the floodlights or the fluorescent lights that we have today. They lit with this little lamp. And so Jesus is saying the eye gives light to the soul. How do I mean? Well, where you look determines what you're like. Where you look determines what you're like. If you're looking at things that are good, you're going to be filled with good. If you're looking at things that are evil, you're going to be filled with evil and with darkness. See, he says, if therefore your eye is good, the word eye here, it speaks of focus and vision, what you're focused on, what your desire is. This speaks both physically and spiritually, because the two are tied together. Because we look at things physically with our physical eyes, but there's a spiritual background to it, a spiritual thing behind it. So he says, if your eye is good, the word good here means single, or it means healthy. Think about that. It's opposed to double vision. You know, when a guy is either on the football field and he's taking a hard hit and he's had a concussion, you know, back in the old days, they would say, well, how many fingers am I holding? You know, the coach would be holding up two and he says four. You know, there's a problem. He's not having that single vision. He's not having that single focus. He can't see correctly. Same thing in boxing or other contact sports. And so Jesus is saying, if your eye is good, if you're focused, you're going to have a single focus. You're going to have one thing, a single vision. As Paul said, hey, one thing I do. This is my one purpose in life. And so having a good eye is speaking of having that vision on Christ, that vision on Christ. How can we determine this? Well, we need to look in our own hearts. What is it that it's easiest for us to talk about? If it's a hobby or if it's our job or it's all these other things that just naturally spring forth, we have to be careful. And I've fallen into this because I have a very much a sense of obsessive personality. And I get focused on one thing and that's all that's going on. And I want to know every little detail about this thing. But when that's a video game for me, that's not good. You know, just because I know how to run every offense on NCAA 2005, that's not really going to help me in my spiritual walk. So we have to put things in perspective and not have a double vision. But when we focus on Christ, then naturally that's what's going to come up in our conversation. He says, when your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your focus is right, your soul will be full of light. What does it mean to be full of light? It means to be spiritually enlightened. You know, you're seeing things. You guys ever been around people like that? You know, they're like, oh man, the Lord spoke to me through the scriptures and I never saw this before. I can't believe that. That's a person who, they're being spiritually enlightened. They're focusing and God is giving them light. But if we have the attitude when they say that, oh, goody two-shoes, you know, you think you're somebody, you know, we have that attitude, maybe we're not so full of light. Because we should do that. We should be able to be in a place where if someone comes up to you and says, what has God been speaking to you about lately? I know that might kind of put us on the spot for a moment, but we should be able to say, well, you know what? He hasn't been speaking to me lately. Or he has been speaking to me about this issue. If we're just totally dumbfounded, then I have to question if we're full of light. We need to constantly have our focus on vision and asking the Lord, speak to me about an issue. And believe me, if you put yourself on the table, he's going to find some stuff to talk about. He's going to find some stuff that says, hey, Steve, this is not right. We need to take care of that. But it's the focus of being on the Lord. Now, how do we adjust our eyes? Our eyes have been wrong. How do we fix them? One verse I'll give you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Basically, if there's good stuff out there, focus on that. Focus on the good. The old saying, accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. That's the focus here. And when you begin to do this, the Holy Spirit starts kind of getting a hold of you, and you're going to have little buzzers that go off when you linger a little too long on this one channel you're not supposed to be watching. When something comes up on the internet, maybe it's just a little pop-up on the side, and you just know in your heart you need to put your hand and cover that and get off of this website. That's what's going to happen as your body is full of light. It's going to increase. But there's the flip side in verse 23. But if your eye is bad. The word bad here, it means evil in a moral or spiritual sense, wicked, malicious, mischievous. The idea, again, if your focus is on that which is evil, if your focus is that which is evil, then your whole body will be full of darkness. Your whole body will be full of darkness. Your soul will be filled with spiritual darkness. Now, how does this happen? It's simple, even for a Christian. All your eyes have to do is shift from the heavenly to the earthly. Just come down a little bit. Let me give you some examples. We begin to move from Christ to cars. We begin to move from Jesus to jewelry, from prayer to being pampered, from giving to getting. It's a simple shift, and it's so appealing. I want that thing. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. We may begin to think, well, you know, I haven't really been spending time with the Lord. I haven't really been praying. But this thing isn't really big. Sin never stops. Just as Pastor Tripp was sharing on Wednesday, if you begin to drift away, hey, you're going to keep drifting. When you just drift away, you have to get back to shore as quickly as possible, and you have to get yourself squared away. You have to get right. Or if you're kind of in the boat drifting away, you got to drop the anchor right there and get yourself right, because it doesn't stop. You see, oh, okay, cars, jewelry, pampered, getting, that's not a big deal. But it moves on. It continues from, you move from petition, prayer, to pornography. It moves on from adoration to adultery, further down and down and down. I don't know if you've been keeping up with it, but last week, I believe it was, where that 18-year-old boy killed the parents of that 14-year-old girl. And Brandy was sharing with me, she saw it on the internet, and just, it popped into my head just how this happened. I said, you know what, sexual sin must have been involved. You don't go and kill somebody's parents if it's not of those stakes. And the reason why I brought that out, and the reason why I was thinking about that, is because it just shows you that how sin progresses. you progress into sexual sin. And nowadays they say, oh, that's not that big a deal. Sexual, everybody's doing it. It's not even sin. It's just kind of, it's love or whatever. But what happens? Two people are dead because they progressed into that sin. Because sin is not happy. It will never be satisfied. It always wants more. It always wants to go further. So we have to be very careful. Jesus wants to bring this home. He says in verse 23, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The light here speaks of mind or conscience. In other words, if that which is to be filled with light is darkness, how great is that darkness? If the very thing that was supposed to give you light is completely dark, how bad is that going to be? The imagery I have in my head is if you went, a lighthouse. You took a lighthouse and you painted it black. You painted every window black. You painted the bulb black. You painted the reflector, the mirror black, everything black. That which was supposed to guide and to be a light is now black and darkness. What's going to happen? Shipwrecks. Those boats are going to be shipwrecked now because they don't have it. Same thing for our soul. If we take that which is supposed to be light and fill it with darkness, then we're lost. That's a big, big problem. You know, I don't think that we always take this very seriously, though, as Christians. Why? Because we always want to talk about our freedom in Christ. We always want to talk about our liberty in Christ. If anyone wants to say, be a disciple, man, that's legalism. I don't want to hear that. I have freedom in Christ. But I just have to say, have you read what Jesus had to say? Jesus said, be a disciple. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And the way Peter puts it is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free. He says, you are free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. In other words, you don't go around sinning and someone calls you on it and you throw the blood of Jesus Christ on top and say, whoa, hey, that's cool. Jesus covered it. I knew he was. It's the idea of going into a situation and saying, I know this is sin. I know this. I shouldn't do this, but Jesus will forgive me. Well, you know what? Jesus will forgive you, but there may be circumstances that follow or consequences. We have to be careful. You know, I personally, I'm horrified that people who call themselves Christians would spend their time and money playing video games such as Grand Theft Auto or other video games that talk about, or that actually not talk about, they portray. You act out murder, you act out rape, you act out sexual sin, armed robbery, prostitution. I'm horrified that we've gone to the place in Christianity where, oh, that's freedom in Christ. It's okay. It's ridiculous. Or watching movies, and these are things that I have done in my past, but I think that they're to be shunned. Watching movies where for entertainment, you watch people being brutally murdered and dismembered, and you say, oh, it's entertainment. You know what that does is, that's saying that which is created in God's image, I should watch, even if it's just a movie, it's just pretend, I should watch it being destroyed because that's fun for me. And I'm going to spend my money to do that. That's horrible. How can this be? Well, I think it's because we continue in these activities. We continue and start these little activities, and then we follow these other ones, and it just becomes filled with more and more darkness. And I know what it's like. For the 10 years before I became a Christian of just being heavily involved in pornography, I know the darkness. I know the music that I listen to. I know the suicidal poetry and the suicidal thoughts that I had. I know the hate that I had toward people. I know. And so for us to willingly say as Christians, oh, well, I know I'm supposed to be filled with light. I'm supposed to look at good things, but you know what? It's not really exciting for me. It's not appealing to me. You stop laying a trip on me, Steve. Destroy. And where thieves break in and steal. Do not lay up, he says, first of all. This is the idea of stockpiling, of hoarding things. It means to stack horizontally. We've seen that. It's Christmas season. What are we going to do? A lot of us will watch Christmas Carol, you know, with Ebenezer Scrooge. And there's all kinds of variations. There's a cartoon version. There's a George C. Scott version. There's modern versions. There's everything. But we inevitably see the scene. Ebenezer Scrooge sitting in his office, stacking the coins, look how much I have, you know, being greedy. And that's the idea here. This laying up speaks of stacking something horizontally, the idea of having something just to have it. Now, it's an interesting play on words because the word lay up here in the Greek, as well as the word treasure here, are variations of the same word. In other words, this could be phrased Do not treasure up treasures for yourself. And the word in the Greek is the word that we get thesaurus from, a treasury of words. The idea again here is, I want to have stuff just to have stuff. I want to have stuff because it feels good to have stuff. I was flipping through the other night and I saw I guess 2020 on Friday night, and they had this Neiman Marcus fantasy catalog that's very famous, and apparently I'm not on the mailing list. I'm not in the right financial status to get this thing, but it's all kinds of insane stuff that they're making. You can buy your own, it's a scaled-down version of a military airplane. Doesn't have guns, you know, but it's the same style for like $22 million or something insane like that. You can buy your own underwater submersible vehicles. You can buy your own helicopter for 6-point-something million. And all this ridiculous stuff. The most ridiculous, though, is you can buy two little potato heads. You guys have kids, you're familiar with Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head. But they were decorated with all these crystals and stuff. $16,000 for the piece of those. Some expensive potato heads. I don't think you can let kids play with those. But the idea here is, having stuff to have stuff, does a $16,000 set of potato heads do anything but say, I have $16,000 to spend any way I wish? No. Now, though, when we take this laying up for yourselves, we might ask ourselves, was it wrong to save? If I get anything, should I just spend it quickly? Because I don't want to get in trouble with Jesus. You know, he says I should just as soon as I get it, I'm going to spend it. No. You see, the motivation is the problem. What does he say? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. First of all, yourselves. Yourselves. He says, do not lay up treasures for yourselves. Again, that song, it's all about me. It's all about me. And I'm sorry to pick on him, but I can think of no better person to personify this than Donald Trump. Donald Trump, you know, and I must say it sometimes, The Apprentice is pretty entertaining. But the fact is, you look at his apartment, and it's the most gaudy thing I've ever seen. It's just like gold upon gold upon gold. For what reason? What purpose does this serve? It's just so you can say, I have things. So the motivation here is for yourself. It's not, I want to be responsible. I want to save in case I want to buy something or in case I need to help someone. It's the idea of, I just want to have. Now notice he says, do not store it for yourselves treasures on earth. Treasures on earth, what is that? Really, it's anything that makes us rich physically. Anything that makes us rich physically. Anything that we hold on to is perishable. That's what we have to remember. Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter how much you have, if it's going to go, it's going to be up in flames anyway. It doesn't really matter. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Turn forward a couple of books. Turn to your right, two books. To Luke chapter 12. And look at a parable about this, because Jesus speaks of money and possessions so much, so it's very applicable to us today. But he gives a parable in Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 13, says, then one from the crowd said to him, speaking to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You know, Jesus is here, he's teaching, he's talking to the people, this guy kind of interrupts and he's saying, hey, Jesus. You know, you're kind of the boss and everything. And tell my brother, my dad died or whatever, and he won't give me any of the inheritance. This is funny. Look what Jesus says. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? It's interesting. Jesus wasn't willing to just step into every situation. Only what the Father gave him to do is what he wanted to do. And in the Proverbs, it talks about not getting into another person's argument and about how that's kind of like taking a dog by the ears. If you've ever done that, it's not a good thing. And so he continues on. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. That's wanting stuff, of seeing stuff and just wanting it. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I would suggest that you underline that in your Bibles, because everything that we watch on TV says differently. If I allow my kids to watch some TV and some cartoons every once in a while, then we have to like put mute on the commercials. Why? Because it's training them. Ooh, I need that. I need that thing. And no matter that it costs 5 cents to make and they're going to sell it to me for $20, it's going to break in the first week. Ooh, I got to have that. That's what I need. But Jesus says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. When we begin to see things in that way, when it's not about the car we drive or the house that we have, but it's about the life that we live, man, that's a radical shift. And then he gives a parable to enforce this. Then he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So notice, he's doing well. A big harvest. Notice he doesn't pray. He begins to just think to himself, well, let me figure this out. What should I do? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, here's the guy. He says, man, I've made it. I've hit the big time. I'm going to just tear down my old barns. They're not good enough for a man of my stature. Now that I have such a huge crop, I'm going to store it up, and I'm going to retire. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to kick back on my lazy boy with the remote, and it's going to be all good. And he says, man, you're going to die tonight. Tonight is a day that you died. And so this is no good because you're going to lose everything. You can't hold on to all those crops. Someone else is going to have them. And this is very important because in the Christian life, there's no such thing as retirement. There's no such thing as, well, I'm going to take it easy. I've served the Lord 50 years. It's just cruising now. No. And we see that especially for men. I think because men most of the time do their work at the office and don't do much work anywhere else. And what happens when they retire? They die. A lot of times they just die because they have nothing left to do. They have no goal. And so Jesus is saying, don't have that attitude. If you think that life is just about working so that you can have a retirement and then that's it, you've missed the whole point. You need to serve me on a daily basis, and then you're going to be rich in the spiritual. You're going to be rich in a way that can't be taken away when you leave this earth. You see, ultimately, the fact we have to all face, no matter if we have little or we have much, is that we will all die, number one. And number two is we can't take anything with us. It's been well said, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It just doesn't happen. You can't take it with you. Job says in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I came into this world with nothing. I'm going to leave this world with nothing. It's been said that the only thing that you can leave behind is your name. And what they're speaking about that is your character, the life that you live. That's the one thing that doesn't die. People aren't going to care ultimately how much money you had. They're going to care about what impact you had on the other people's lives for Christ. One life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last, and that's very true. So one of the main problems there with treasuring up this earthly wealth, though, is not that wealth is bad in and of itself. The fact is that when you're so focused on wealth, it keeps your eyes off of God. That's what you're obsessed with. We'll see it again on Saturday afternoons. There's all these guys, well, if you buy this real estate with no money and you do this and you do that, you'll be rich. You know, and I made $80,000 this month, and at the bottom it says, you know, not typical results. This is a unique circumstance or whatever. But the fact is, that's what you have to focus on. Not only do you have to focus on the money, but you have to focus on keeping the money. It's a hard, hard thing. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole